It is one of the most difficult principles for most of us as Christians to keep in balance. It's the difference between the balance between self-confidence and self-effacement. It's the being able to understand that the I can't do it syndrome at one end and the God can't use me syndrome on the other has a balance in the middle. And the truth of it is that apart from Him, we can do what? Nothing. But what can He do through us? Everything. As we look at the life of Moses this morning, I think we see that principle emerge in crystal clear terms. Here was a guy who knew God intimately, who was going to be used of God mightily, but it seemed that it took years of waiting and serving and suffering to get him ready. And in last week's lesson, we saw that here was a man so lacking in self-confidence that his very call from God was marred by arguments and resistance. He was so unsure of his speech, so unsure of his ability to lead, that God had to give him a spokesman, a helper, in order to transmit his words. And now we see that same man, filled with the Spirit of God, anointed by God, standing before the mightiest man in the world, using all the boldness and courage of a warrior. God once more had taken a man who knew he couldn't and turned him into a vessel that men looking at him would know that God could. So we looked on last week as this team of divine messengers, Moses and Aaron, stood before Pharaoh and in no uncertain terms simply said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Because they were only transmitters broadcasting the word of God, they spoke with authority, and so do you. When you stand before the enemy or you stand before his spokesman and simply wield the word of God, there's power. The world may be unimpressed by our philosophy. They may be unimpressed by our theology. They may be unimpressed with us in general. But, beloved, when there is no defense against the word of God, you're a man or woman of power when you use the word of God. Do you use it when you pray? You pray through the word of God and the courts of heaven open and the enemy flees. You use the word of God when you witness. It breaks down barriers of conviction and it sets the captive free. Do you use the word when the enemy assaults you and assails you and you appear to be helpless? Satan's power will be broken by the word of God. Memorize it. Meditate on it. And when all else seems to be crashing around you, quote it back to God and worship. Moses understood this concept. He understood that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, every syllable of it, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that God's man and God's woman might be thoroughly equipped for everything God wants to do in our lives. Now here's Moses, the fearful, frightened, self-conscious coward, becoming a man among men because he took the word of God and he passed it on. The word of God was his passport to greatness, beloved, and it's yours and it's mine as well. Bathe yourself in it. Breathe it in every morning. The scripture says, post it on the doorposts of your house. Make it like frontlets before your eyes. Talk about it, the scripture says, when you lie down, when you wake up, when you walk by the way. Like Moses, you can be transformed from fearful to fearless when you're armed with the word of God. In last week's study, we watched as Moses and Aaron stood before God and received his word, and then before they stood before Pharaoh and delivered his word. But at the sound of his word, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not obey the word of God. And as we learned last week, God has some alternate methods of getting our attention when we're outside of his will. Through the circumstances of life, he applies an increasing measure of pressure until we know that I am is God. Last week we looked at God's thermostat. He just slowly turned it up because of his grace and his mercy, and a few degrees at a time. But each time Pharaoh's hard heart would try to simmer, and it would look like it was going to melt, and it wouldn't. But God tried the lower temperatures first. You remember, snakes came from rods, blood came from water, frogs in abundance, gnats, crawling insects. He said, well, that ought to be enough for most of us. I'm not sure. First, he attacked their livelihood. As he turned the heat up, he destroyed the cattle with pestilence. Their health was attacked. Beasts and crops were destroyed with hail and locusts. He threatened their security by darkening the sun. He was chipping away at the false gods of Egypt until their claim to deity was a mockery. And now God offers Pharaoh one more chance. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened again. He would not let his people go. Oh, the wisdom of God. Why did God do this? Why did he send all these plagues? There are four reasons. Let's look at them. Reason number one, the most obvious, he wanted to free his people from bondage. God's people were being held hostage. God has a plan for releasing hostages. It's not the same plan man uses today, but it's God's plan. And he wanted to free his hostages with honor. Reason number two was he wanted to punish Egypt for oppressing the Jews. Every nation in history that has punished has been punished that has oppressed the Jews. The goal of God for the nations is to align themselves with Israel, and those who inflict undue pain on Israel will one day perish beneath the hand of an omnipotent, jealous God. These are God's people. And the day is coming again when their star will shine and is God's messenger to the nations. Egypt had to suffer. They had punished the Jews. Reason number three, God was demonstrating the foolishness of idolatry. He was chipping away at the false gods of Egypt. Every one of these, from the frogs to the gnats, whatever, he was chipping away at the false gods of Egypt. Like dominoes, they fell. And his message was, I am is the only God. There is no other. And until the unbelieving world could watch their idols fall, they couldn't grasp it. But as their idols fell, they realized without these false gods, they had no hope at all. And neither do we. Reason number four was he let the pressure build and build and build as the plagues increased. So the resistance of Pharaoh would grow, because the more the enemy resists, the more he magnifies the power of God. We talked about that last week. The more resistance is given, the more power it takes to move. And God was allowing his power to be magnified through their resistance. So these are portraits, basically, of our walk with God. God allows problems into our lives for the same reasons. Not to oversimplify, and you can look at the life of Job and others, but the tests of life ultimately are designed to set us free spiritually. Free from bondage to the enemy's lies. Free from false concepts about the nature of God. Secondly, God, through tribulation and testing, ultimately is punishing the enemy. You remember, the tests that come into your life that are allowed by God are brought by Satan to destroy you. Satan means it for evil. God means it for good. And that which seems bent to bring us pain, like a boomerang, will transform us internally and free us and ultimately crush Satan's strongholds. Number three, tribulations in life, through God's grace, bring to nothing the gods of this world. The things we cling to, the things that we elevate, that are proven to be impotent and foolish when the pressures of life come. And number four, doesn't he deliver us as he delivers us through the fire? Doesn't he demonstrate as well to a lost and dying world the awesome power of God? So the same four things apply. He delivers us, he sustains us, and the world looks on in wonder. Now, God accomplishes his purposes in Moses' life, and he draws upon the canvas of history an exclamation mark with this final plague. This morning's lesson, then, is entitled, When I See the Blood. Our story resumes. Moses is standing before God, waiting his final instructions. He never moved till he heard from God. No doubt his memory carried him back some 40 years before, when he had marched without marching orders. You remember? So he waited. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, we take up reading there. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, God said, he will let you go. Not might, will. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. It'll be total victory. That's what God waits for. Verse 2, he will so speak now in the hearing of the people, have each man ask of his neighbor, each woman ask of her neighbor for articles of silver and gold. God is wrapping his arms around Moses, and he's saying, Moses, the end is in sight. One more plague, just one more. And they'll not only let you go, Moses, they'll escort you to the city limits. And as you leave, ask for a love offering, just a small token of what they've taken from you. You won't need to beg for it. You won't need to take it by force. This is quiet, effective fundraising. You just quietly ask for it, and I'll do the rest. And then in verse 3, we read an amazing commentary about Moses. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, incredible verse, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Isn't that incredible? Moses was greatly esteemed. He was respected and admired is what it means. In the palace, with Pharaoh's servants, and on the streets among the common man. He could have run for prime minister. The amazing thing is he was the opposition party. He was a foreign intruder. He had defied their gods, brought judgments from Jehovah, cost them their cattle, their lands. At his command, they were flooded with frogs, bombarded by hail, swarmed with locusts, and they still loved him. What a testimony. He said, wait a minute. My Bible says the world, they hated me, they'll hate you. Well, that's true. The enemies of the gospel will hate you. But Jesus also said the average man on the street, the searching inquirer in your neighborhood and on the job ought to hold you in high esteem. Never should your personality, never should your methods, never should sin in your life come between you and a clear image of God. Moses spoke with authority, but not with condescension. He brought judgment, but not without gentle warning. He prophesied truth, but he did it with patience and love. Moses was greatly esteemed. They loved him. The New Testament word for Moses might have well been that word blameless. The New American Standard translates it beyond reproach. When men looked at him, their concept of God was not colored by the way he behaved. They looked at him and saw God. I think there's a man in our generation, Billy Graham, who has, through the years, has maintained that kind of testimony. He has preached judgment, he has preached with authority, he's preached without apologies, but he's always maintained an attitude of humility. And if you look at the polls that are taken every year, who do you respect most in the world, mostly among unbelievers, you will see year after year, somewhere in the top 10, his name appear. Where do you stand? Ask yourself if you are above reproach. Is your conduct blameless in the sight of the unbeliever where you work? In your neighborhood. To be a leader among God's people, the scripture says you live blamelessly among the world. 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer must be blameless, above reproach. Doesn't mean sinless. Deacons must first be tested, then let them serve if they are above reproach. 1 Timothy 3:10. It means your basic manner of life demands respect. Now, have you ever done a study on some of the things that God says in Scripture are required for you to be above reproach? I know you have. And I know you expect that we're going to go through it, don't you? You're right. Let me give you just a few of them. You're used to these little side trips. We'll get back to Moses in a minute. Number one, the Scripture says to gain the world's respect, you must have a positive perspective. You're the last one on the job to complain, right? Right? Everybody's arm's broken. Okay. Philippians 2:15, it says, do what? Do the things you enjoy doing. Oh, it doesn't say that. Do all things, scrubbing the floor, cleaning the kitchen, picking up after the boss, whatever, without grumbling or disputing. Why? That you may prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you are to shine as lights in the world. In other words, the murmuring, mumbling, negative Christian loses the world's respect. The light goes out in his witness. Now look at yourself in the mirror and ask yourself how the unbelieving, searching world looks at you. A positive perspective? When life's thermostat is on broil, like it was for Moses, are you the first one to complain? Or is your vision so filled with who Jesus is that even the heat brings tears of joy? You see, nothing so contradictory to the world or to the unbeliever as a life that proclaims to have Jesus on the throne that's engraved over a murmuring negative spirit. The light of God's Son is covered by a cloud of complaining and the world can't see Him. When Moses realized that what the Word of God and the will of God was, he'd stopped complaining and started proclaiming. And that's what we're supposed to do. Number two, to be above reproach or blameless, you watch your speech carefully. The Scripture says you speak with dignity, not coarseness. With love, not with animosity. With holiness, not with vulgarity. The tongue is God's tongue to a lost world. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, show yourself to be an example of goodness or good deeds with purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech. Speech which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent, the enemy, might be put to shame, having nothing to say about you. Colossians 4, 6 and 7. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward unbelievers, making the most of your opportunity, speaking as it were always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to respond to every person. You never win the lost with hoof and mouth disease. To be esteemed by an unbelieving word, you watch what you say. You shouldn't have to be going back again and again asking forgiveness for the damage done by an unbridled tongue. First you think, then you pray. Then you speak. That's what James chapter 1 verse 9 says. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We honor that. We just reverse the words a little bit, don't we? Number three, to gain the world's respect, you live above the world's morals. No matter how they live, God, they're really looking for a higher standard, God's standard. The holiness they see in you, they assume to be the standard of God. 1 Peter 2:11, as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the unbelievers, so that they, in the thing that they would slander you with, instead, on account of your goodness, your behavior, your life in Christ as He lives through you, as they observe that, they will glorify Him instead. In other words, you don't win them by joining them. The dirty jokes they tell are not for you. Not ever. Not ever. The places they go are no longer fair game for you. The clothes you wear, the movies you see, the books you read, quietly but not condescendingly, ought to speak with eloquence of the holiness of God, or the gospel you preach falls on deaf ears. This isn't legalism, beloved. It's holiness. Satan has spread the lie in the church that says to set yourself apart as a separated, pure life is to be chained to man-made rules. That's not true. The life that is pure in Christ is the life that's free. It's free from the stain of compromise. It's free from the double-mindedness of the lust of the world trying to hold hands with the holiness of God. If it's questionable, if it might offend a weaker brother, is it worth it? Moses was in high esteem, and we shall see in the lessons to come, one reason was that he held in high esteem the holiness of God. Number four, in verse 13 of 1 Peter goes on, and submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, for such is the will of God, that by doing this you silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So the fourth mark of a blameless man is an attitude of respect for authority. It's the way you speak about your husband, the way you speak about your boss. The way you talk about the government is a reflection of how you view authority. Think about it. Jesus never moved from under His Father's authority. He obeyed the government, wicked though it was. He demands of us no less. An unbelieving world doesn't hold to the concept of authority. But they know we do. And they expect us to live it. Number five, you maintain a clear conscience before man and God. 1 Peter 3:16 says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The world knows the difference. The world knows the difference. They expect more of us. Why? You get crossways with somebody at the office or where you work or in the neighborhood, they expect you to be the first one to make it right. Why? Because your life is Jesus to someone. To be God's man or woman, we should live so beyond reproach by letting Jesus live through us to an unbelieving world that they might look at us and see Him. This little poem says a little bit of it. It says, your life is Jesus to someone. Though tattered and torn it may be, though oftentimes weak and unstable, you're all of God someone will see. Your tongue is Jesus to someone. That idle, insensitive word reflects to at least one searching heart an idle, insensitive Lord. Your goals are Jesus to someone. What you put first, they believe, are the goals of God for the Christian. Your life is what they perceive. Your faithfulness is Jesus to someone. Their judgment that your God is true rests questioningly on the faithfulness they see day by day in you. And your love is Jesus to someone. That someone who's seeking to know that Jesus will follow and guide and befriend wherever in life they may go. So beware lest others blaspheme God by what you say or do. For the only Jesus that someone knows is the Jesus they see in you. So Moses was greatly esteemed in the palace. And I know we spent a lot of time there, but let me remind you for two reasons. Number one, it's what God expects of him and of us. And number two, it's one of the most important statements ever made in Scripture about Moses. He was a leader of leaders. And the Scripture says those who would lead the body of Christ must be greatly esteemed. So much for God's kind of reputation. Now let's look at God's distinction. Chapter 11, verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord." About midnight, the Lord says, "I'm going out in the middle of Egypt, and all," if you have a pencil, underline the word all or circle it, "all of the firstborn in the land will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, the firstborn of the slave girl who sits behind the mill, the firstborn of the cattle. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in the land of Egypt." There's never been anything like it before, never be anything like it again. Verse 7. "But against any," you can underline that word "any," "of the sons of Israel, there won't even a dog bark. That you may understand the distinction the Lord makes between those that are his and those that are not." You ever notice God's distinctives are absolute? You see, God never almost saved anyone. His is in a world filled with every, all, never, and none. Now you watch this passage. God isn't going to deliver most of the people any more than he's going to take most of his saints to heaven. God didn't make most of the firstborn of Egypt die. He took all of them. He took all of the firstborn of the aristocracy, all the firstborn of the working man, all the firstborn of the slave girls at the mill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. God's judgment was absolute, absolutely just, absolutely final, absolutely complete. He didn't lose his memory and forget who some of them were. He didn't get lost and forget where some of them lived. He was no respecter of persons and in no way partial in his judgment. His judgment was final. If only we could learn that truth. And it's terribly important to this lesson. God was going to define who would and who would not be saved. And within the concepts, the parameters of that decision, he would make no exceptions. He wouldn't change his mind because the color of their hair, the color of their skin, their parents' position in the community, how active they were or they weren't, their good works. Every Egyptian's firstborn would die, everyone. No secondborn would be slain by accident. No firstborn would be excluded by accident. The clarity of God's distinctives was so clear that not even a dog would bark against the children of Israel. 2 million people were going to march out of town and not even a dog would growl. Chapter 12, verse 1, the plan of salvation outlined by God. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you, the first month of the year from now on. Speak to the congregation and say this: On the 10th of the month, each of you will take a lamb according to the father's household. If the household is too small, get your neighbor, share a lamb. Your lamb shall be unblemished, a male, a year old. Take it from sheep or the goats. Keep it till the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of Israel will kill it at twilight. Verse 7, moreover, take some of the blood, put it on the doorposts, on the lintel of the houses in which you eat. And you shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but roasted with fire. And you shall not leave any of it until morning. Whatever's left you burn. Verse 11, now you shall eat it in this manner: loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. This is the Passover. Verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn, man and beast. Against the gods of Egypt will I execute judgments, because I am." Now this verse is the key one. And the blood shall be a sign on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God speaking first of all about a new beginning. This month would be the beginning of months for Israel. It's the seventh month of the civil year. But now they'd have two different calendars, a civil calendar and a sacred calendar. This would be the month Abib, meaning ear month, the time when the grain was in the ear. It would be the first month of the sacred calendar for Israel. It ought to be that way with you and me. We ought to have two birthdays as well. There ought to be 2 years for us, a chronological birthday. Until least until you get to be 39 the 15th time you celebrate it. But we'll talk about this next week. Most of us don't celebrate our real birthday, the day we were born again into the family of God. We'll talk about that next week. Now our focus turns to God's means of redemption. It was to be the Lamb, a one-year-old male, unblemished, a portrait of the coming one, our Passover, the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world, who takes away the sins of the world. And they were to slay the Lamb, take its blood, strike it on the doorpost. Verse 11. Now you shall eat it in this manner. I love this passage. I've looked for it all of my life. Loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, eat in haste. I've been looking all my life for a verse of scripture that says you can eat fast. I've been doing this. My family has told me I'm going to die young because I eat fast, and I probably will, but I've always looked for this verse. Anyway, this was not a feast of relaxation, a feast of readiness. They weren't saved to slumber. Their salvation was preparation. They were to be girded about, having nothing to hinder their movement. They were to have their shoes on, nothing to hinder their walk. They were to have their staff in their hand, nothing to hinder their warfare. They were to eat quickly, for at any moment the flight would begin. And that's the way you and I should be able to live, looking for the Lord's return. Verse 12, the plan of God. He said, I'm going to pass over the land that night, and every house where there's no blood on the door, death will pay a visit. Death would claim the firstborn from the heir of the throne down to the cattle. Every firstborn would die. And this would destroy the rest of the theology of the gods of Egypt. Verse 13, and the blood shall be a sign. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, I don't believe God has ever said a thing or done a thing in Scripture that it does not in some way whisper or shout the name of Jesus. Every word spoken in the Old Testament was to tell us of His coming. Every word spoken in the New Testament is to tell us of His coming again. The hands of God's clock have struck midnight once, and only one more time will the alarm sound again. But a final sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice, had to be made. The better way, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so the deep significance of this Passover was not deliverance from Egypt, but for deliverance from sin. Paul said it so well in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You remember, he said, God, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us, the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet stinkers, sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Hebrews 9:13 goes on, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall come a second time for salvation to those who are waiting. Now this is very elementary for most of us, and please hear me out. I think we could go into more graphic detail about some of the symbolism in this passage, but once again, I want us to just be reminded of the basics of our faith. We get so caught up in our theology sometimes, we forget that what it's all about is called a cross. Seven basic principles of our salvation as we close. Number one, there can be no salvation without the blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the cross is the essential of our salvation. And if you're here this morning, until you come to that cross, you cannot come to God. Issue number two, there's only one who ever lived who could put have paid the price for the sacrifice for our sins. The Lamb had to be without blemish and acceptable to God. Hebrews 4:15, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet what? Without sin. Number three, the only way to God then is through the blood of Jesus Christ. I know that sounds simple, but Jesus said, I am the only way, I am the only truth, and I am the only life. No man can ever come to the Father unless he comes by me. Principle number four, death is inevitable. Hebrews 9:27 said, it is appointed unto man, every woman wants to die, and after that the judgment. Righteousness will be judged according to the righteousness of God and ushered into the presence of the King forever. The unrighteous will be judged according to their own works and come short of the glory of God. They too will live together, will live forever, but in endless torment apart from God, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. Number five, therefore, the only thing a man does in this life that really matters is whether or not he comes to God by way of the blood. Now, I know that's good. You don't need to say that again, beloved, but listen to it again. The only thing that matters, it doesn't matter whether he's born in a ghetto, whether he's a laborer or a king. It's incidental whether he's educated or illiterate. From the standpoint of eternity, the only thing that matters is, have you been born again? Have they been born again? Scripture says, what shall it profit a man if he become president? What shall it profit a man if he become wealthy? What shall it profit a man if he become famous? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Number six, God will make no mistakes. God's plan is simple. The death angel will pass over every house. The blood will be the sign. When I see the blood, God says, I will pass over you. Against those covered by the blood, not even a dog will bark, because there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Therefore, conclusion, there are no almost believers. There are no unbelievers who are so good they merit salvation. There are no Christians so rotten they'll be left behind. For it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us, Titus 3:5. So I close with just two points. Number one, be sure. And number two, be sharing. You see, you simply can't study this passage without touching someone who's never really come to God, God's way. It's so easy to be religious and lost. Since Adam, every man is a sinner by birth and a sinner by choice, and that includes you and that includes me. Because of that sin, we no longer can have fellowship with a holy God, either in this life or in the eternity to come. There's a chasm between us, a chasm we cannot bridge. And every man's in the same boat. The bank president, the prison inmate, everyone falls short. There is none righteous, no, not one. But God loved us so much, he took the dearest thing he had, his own son, allowed him to be slain as the perfect sacrifice for your sins, for mine. For God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He wasn't waiting for us to become righteous. He died for us as we were. And the only requirement he gives us is that we receive him. To as many as received him, to them give you the power to become the sons of God. And all he asks is that there be a time of reckoning. And that time of reckoning comes at some point in every man's life, in every woman's life. And there may be someone here this morning. There may be someone listening on the radio. There may be someone listening on tape. For whom that time is now. And whenever you hear God say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and have fellowship with them, and they will have fellowship with me. Listen. Beloved, if you have even a shadow of a doubt in your mind, if you're just not quite sure whether you have ever at some point made a transaction with God where the blood of Jesus Christ personally covered your sins and made you whole, I would beg you this morning to make that decision. You can pray something like this. Dear Lord, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus Christ. I need his blood to cover my sins. I acknowledge my need. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Thank you. You did. If you pray that prayer and mean it, he will. I guarantee it. When you ask Christ to come into your life, the blood of the Son of God is sprinkled on the doorpost of your heart, and the blood shall be a sign forever. The last word I want to share with you this morning is about sharing. The simple gospel ought to remind us, beloved, of the simple truth. And the simple truth is that every man and every woman you know, you'll meet, you'll see, you'll pass, is in one of two conditions. Not three or four or ten, two. They're either saved or lost. They're either covered by the blood or they're not. There were no in between. No one is almost saved. The church you go to doesn't matter. The religion you profess doesn't matter. The blood is what matters. And if you come to God God's way, you're secure. You're His. If not, you're bound for an eternity in hell. The church has never lost its mandate to preach that truth. The guy that sits next to you at work, the guy that sits next to you on the bus, the guy or the gal next to you in the restaurant, the neighbor that lives next door to you, the customer that comes into your establishment, the student where you go to school that sits next to you, that walks by you, every one of them is either a Christian or they're not. And if they are, they ought to rejoice that you care, and if they're not, eternity hangs in the balance. Sometime tomorrow, you will most likely drive down a street filled with cars, filled with people going somewhere. Their immediate destination really doesn't matter. Their ultimate destination is what matters, and it's one of two places, heaven or hell. Do you believe that? How many of you really believe that? You see, either God will see the blood when He passes over them, or He won't. And we'll go to school, or we'll go to work, or we'll keep house, or whatever we do. We are ambassadors for Christ, and our calling is to pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And I'm afraid some of us, myself included, have stopped seeing people the way God sees them. We see them the way man sees them, the way they look, what their status is in society, who they married, where they went to school, how much money they have. God sees one thing. Have they been born again? Have they been covered by the blood of Christ? We have to ask ourselves this question this morning in closing. Ought we not to tell every man and woman we see, what can wash away their sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what would happen, beloved, if everyone just in this room this morning, every one of us simply told everyone we met everything they need to know about the blood of Jesus? And everything they need to know is this: the blood shall be a sign. When I see the blood, I will pass over. The time of God's deliverance was close at hand at last, and years of tears and struggle were finally in the past. God's people, held in bondage that Satan long decreed, now since their chains were broken, soon they would be freed. The message sent by Moses amidst his urgent cry was, God will vindicate His name. Each firstborn child must die. God turned then to His own and said, the blood shall be a sign, and every time I see the blood, I'll know that child is mine. And though the sting of death is near for Egypt's child, that's true. Whene'er I look and see the blood, I will pass over you. A word, my blessed children, from the great I am. One day soon I'll send to you my perfect sinless lamb. They'll crucify Him on a cross just as I said they would, but all men then redeemed can be when bathed beneath His blood. Then they shall never taste of death. They cannot, no, not ever, for those He sees beneath the blood by grace will live forever. The only thing that matters then, when through life's years we've trod, is have we come beneath that cross and made our peace with God? What else could be important? Nothing else will last. Nothing else will still remain when all life's toil is past. But if by faith you come to Him as He has bid you do, He'll see the blood and death forever will pass right over you. Oh, beloved, won't you now bow your head and pray and let the Savior's precious blood cover you today, that from this very moment the victory shout will cry, the blood has washed away my sins, and I shall never die. Let's pray. Father, I know this message has been very basic, but in the quiet of this moment, perhaps nothing else matters but the basic truth. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, if there's even one person here this morning who is are listening, who has become perhaps religious or irreligious, it really doesn't matter, but has maybe been Christianized, but has never become a Christian. May the very simplicity of your plan penetrate their hearts, perhaps as never before. And may they see themselves in a state of separation from a loving, holy God who has paid the price to bring them back to Himself. And Father, may those of us who know You, even today, receive from Your Word a fresh sense of urgency to be lovingly but boldly sharing the truth. What can wash away man's sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For when You see the blood, You will pass over them. May we not pass by again without being willing to share that precious truth. In Jesus' name, amen.